We just sang a song that the words in the chorus were, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Does that really make a difference in our lives? Because Christ lives, these things have changed. What would change if we didn't have that assurance? If Christ wasn't alive? As we look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been talking about this specific question. What difference does the resurrection make, not only in our theology, but also in our everyday life? What difference does it make to us that we serve a risen Lord rather than one who is still in the grave? As you think about that question, though, about what difference does it make that Christ is risen, just ask yourself this question. Why do people go to church? What are the essential reasons that people go to church? I know that some people like to go just because they enjoy the people there. It's a social time, and there's certainly good part of the church that is a social time. We ought to be connected to one another, so we shouldn't discount that as a good reason. But it shouldn't be the essential reason that we go to church. Some like to go to church because of the good food they'll find there. Hopefully, we have good food next week, and so make sure you're here for a part of that Valentine potluck. And those are good times to come and be a part of those. They're part of the fellowship of the believers, and that's good too. But can't be the essential thing. But what is it that we find at church that we can't find anywhere else? I mean, we can find social interaction at the Lions Club or whatever group you want to associate with, right? You can find potlucks at other places. Even the library does those sometimes. So what is the essential reason that people decide, you know, I really need to be a part of a church? Well, a lot of people go there because the church helps us understand what the meaning of life is. What's the whole reason that we're here? What's the purpose of life? It gives us some of those answers. It helps us to understand how to deal with pain and sorrow that we face in this world. And it also helps us to understand what death is about. And is there any hope in the face of death? So when we think about those questions, though, the meaning of life, dealing with pain and sorrow, and is there any hope when we're dealing with death and what lies beyond, what ultimately gives us hope? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. What ultimately gives us hope in this world? And so that would depend on who you ask, maybe. Some people would answer that question that if the hope that we have is that eventually these things will just stop, right? That you'll one day your life will end and there will be no more pain or suffering anymore, because life will just simply end. It will be all over. It will just, you'll just be gone. So that's the hope we have. You just kind of endure it till the end and then it's over. Others will say that when you die, your spirit will escape from the pain of this physical world, and your spirit then will finally be free to return to some spiritual existence. And so that's a different way to look at the world. But both of these ways, when we think about them, some within Christianity will espouse both of those views. Some will say, no, at the end, that's just the end, period. And Christians hold those views. And some will say, no, what our goal is to just be, to leave the physical world behind and return to the spiritual existence that will be much better than what we have now. So both of those are spoke of within Christianity, but do either of those match what the Bible actually says about our hope as we live in this world and what lies beyond? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 together again. I'm going to remind us what we talked about last week in the first 11 verses. In those first 11 verses, Paul marks out that the resurrection really happened. He starts off by just talking about the fact that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. It is the absolute core of what Paul and the others were teaching. He begins by saying, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according with the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Here is the central message that Paul is preaching to the Corinthians, and for all that he's preaching to, that the resurrection really happened. Jesus died. He went to the cross and was crucified. He was buried. He was laid in a tomb. And he rose again. Alive. It really happened. And he appeared to many. There are people who can verify this. It wasn't just like, well, I saw it. Paul's basing this on his own personal experience, and he's the only one that saw it, but you need to believe Paul. No, Paul's saying, look, he appeared to me, he appeared to this group, he appeared to that group, and you can go around and ask them. Jesus really rose from the dead. And this is the message in verse 11. He says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is the core of the gospel. The man died and rose again from the dead. And this is what changes everything. But as we continue reading here, then in verse 12, we get to the indication that some did not believe this, or they denied this truth. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So in verses 12 through 19 here then, Paul addresses this issue of some who are here, they must have been part of the church, who deny that there was a real literal resurrection. They either deny the thought altogether, or they're saying that it was some kind of spiritual event, not some kind of actual physical resurrection of Jesus. They may have been saying, well, Jesus' teaching and new perspective on life is like a resurrection because it changes so much. But the actual person coming out of the tomb, well, that's a bit much. We know people don't do that. Again, there are Christians in the world today who say that they believe, but they do not believe in a literal resurrection. Paul is addressing the fact, he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which is the central message that Paul and the others have been preaching, he says, how can some then deny that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, he goes on to say, to talk about what happens if there really isn't one. If we take this logically, if you say there's no resurrection, here's what we lose by that. Now, just to mention here a couple different groups that Paul may have been addressing, because he doesn't really tell us the actual teaching that's going on behind the scenes. But we know of two different groups that Paul could have been addressing, and maybe he's addressing both of them. First of all, we know that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. When we look at Scripture in Matthew 22:23, the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they want to pose a question to him about this woman who was married. And when she was married, her husband dies, and then she marries another man, her husband's brother, and then he dies. And this happens multiple times, I think seven, if I remember correctly. And they ask the question, because they want to show how silly this idea of a resurrection is, they ask the question, well, then in the afterlife, whose wife will she be? Because she's been married multiple times. Now, Jesus, tell everybody that this idea is just ridiculous, so we can get on with it. Jesus surprises them, and he says, you don't know anything. You don't know anything about the afterlife or marriage. And so Jesus there sets them straight that there really is something beyond. So Paul may be addressing the mindset of the Sadducees, who believed that at the end of life, when you died, that was just simply it. Or Paul may have been addressing what was understood in Greek philosophy, the idea of Plato and the other teachers who had come before this time period. And that was this idea of this dualistic worldview, where you separate the material world from the spiritual world. And the material world is seen as either inconsequential, it doesn't matter, or it's seen as altogether evil, and it's the thing that we need to escape from. This would later turn into Gnosticism. So when the Greek philosophy would say that the spiritual world is what is really real, and it's all that really matters. So the goal then in life is to free ourselves from all of our physical attachments and to connect ourselves to the spiritual world. And so we can do that better and better while we live by just freeing ourselves from the material world. But ultimately, we'll die, and then we'll be completely free to fly away to that spiritual world, where we'll exist forever and be finally free of the things that entangle us here. That's Greek philosophy. That's what Plato said. So Gnosticism tries to marry Christianity and this Greek philosophy and say that this was really what Christ was teaching, and that that's what the afterlife is all about, freedom from the material world where our spirits will live forever. So Christ, or Paul here, may be addressing this idea then of the Greeks who denied a literal resurrection. They spiritualized it. Well, Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, has a writing out there called Dialogue with Trypho, who was a Jew, talking about this understanding of the resurrection. Let me give you a quote from Justin Martyr as he defends the idea of the resurrection. He says this: "Moreover, I pointed out to you that some who are called Christians but are godless, impious heretics teach doctrines that are in every way blasphemous, atheistical, and foolish, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. Do not imagine that they are Christians." So here's this Justin the Martyr, who is addressing this idea, this Greek understanding of separating the material and the spiritual in the world, and those who would deny a literal resurrection of the dead. He says, that's not Christian teaching at all. Now, as we think about this, though, understand that this kind of teaching permeates Christianity even now. We hear this kind of thing all the time. You may hear people talking about saving souls. You may hear people talking about, I'll fly away. That's why we don't sing that song. It's not biblical. Christ didn't come just to save your soul. He came to save all of you. Body and soul, the whole person. And that's what the resurrection gives us hope about. Christ came to save us, every last bit of us. So here are the consequences then if we don't believe in a literal resurrection. Paul gives us a list here in just these opening verses. He says this, if there is no resurrection, Jesus then has not been raised. If you deny that a resurrection takes place, then Jesus, who was resurrected, can't be resurrected. Because men, if you believe that men do not rise, Jesus is still dead. Again, the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. To them, there was no such thing. And Greek philosophy said, look, there's no reason for a resurrection because we don't need the physical. We just go off to the spiritual world. But logically then, if there's no resurrection, Jesus himself did not rise. He goes on. And if Jesus then has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He starts off by saying, our preaching is in vain. The message of the gospel is meaningless. Without the resurrection, the central thing, what Paul has said, I delivered to you as of first importance, that central part of the gospel is false. The whole thing is just a sham. So all the trials and the suffering that Paul and the others have faced to go around preaching the gospel was all for nothing if Jesus really was not resurrected. And he goes on, and your faith is in vain. See, the faith of the Corinthians was based on that message that had been preached to them. Paul says in verse 11, so we preach, and so you believed. This is what they believed, that central message. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. So if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, then the substance of your faith is simply nothing. It collapses. What you're left with then is a Savior who is dead and in a tomb. Paul goes on in verse 15 and says, we are misrepresenting God if there is no resurrection. Paul claims to be a messenger of God. Look what he says earlier in all throughout 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Notice, I come with the testimony of God. In verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So over and over again, Paul in 1 Corinthians, and then we could look at his other letters as well, but he has said, look, I come to you bearing the message of God, giving witness and testimony about what God has done. But if there is no resurrection, then I'm misrepresenting God. Because everything I say is false. It's untrue. He goes on. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, you are still in your sins. See, what happens is if Christ is not raised, then the problem that we have, which is our separation from God because of our sins, that problem still exists. We know that Scripture says there's nothing that we can do to pay for those sins on our own, but we've been hoping in that Christ was the sacrifice for our sins, the one who came and lived a perfect life and gave up his life for us. But if Jesus is not resurrected, because the resurrection doesn't happen, if there is no resurrection, then we are still with the same problem we've always had. We are separated from a holy God by our sin. Because there's only two logical things that could be true. If there is no resurrection, either A, Christ wasn't sinless, so he went to the cross and died and paid the penalty for his own sin, and it does us no good. Or if by chance he was without sin, without a resurrection, we have no assurance that God is pleased with the sacrifice that was made and it has done us any good. There is nothing for us to have hope in. We are still cut off from a holy God. He goes on in verse 18, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. When Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep, he's simply speaking about those who believed but have died. If there's no resurrection, and then those who have died, they've gone to their graves and there's no hope for them now. They have perished. This goes totally against what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4. He says this about those who have fallen asleep. He says, or 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm sorry. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. But guess what? If there is no resurrection, forget this. There's no encouragement, because those who have died have simply perished. There's no hope. Whatever they have believed in has been worthless. And there is no resurrection. Because in 1 Thessalonians, that's what Paul says. There is a resurrection coming. The Lord will come, and he will call those who have fallen asleep, and they will rise first. A resurrection. He goes on lastly to say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, then we are most to be pitied. See, without the resurrection, there's no hope then beyond this life. What we're left with is this good news that Paul has been proclaiming, but the central part of that good news is gone. Jesus didn't die and rise. So we're left with a half gospel, if that even counts for anything, a half gospel that tries to give us meaning and hope in our lives, but by what? What good is it really? How can we call him Lord if he's simply buried in a tomb? What's he Lord of? So our faith really then, if it comes down to it and there's no resurrection, our faith is built on an empty gospel and in a fraudulent Savior, and pretty much anything else would be better than that. So Paul says we are most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. Because we're hoping in something that is obviously false. Verse 20, though. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. See, Paul hasn't been entertaining this as reality. He's just saying, here's the logic of your thinking. Those of you who want to be a Christian and deny the resurrection, here's the logic. Here's what you lose if you lose the resurrection. If you try to spiritualize it or deny it in some way, here's what you lose. But, in fact, Christ has been raised. This is the truth of the matter. And this is the central part of the gospel. We have to have the resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Christ has been raised, and this gives us huge implications. Paul starts off in these verses 20 through 28 to talk about what this means for the future. He starts off by saying Jesus is the first fruits. See, what he's given us a picture of harvest time here. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the very beginning. When you've got a crop and you're waiting, it's the first ones that are ready. And so Jesus is that first, that very beginning part of the harvest. But this implies that there's a harvest coming. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See, what happens here is Christ is the one who comes and he is resurrected. But that resurrection is the first fruits of many who will come later. Those who have, it's the picture of what is to come in the future. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In Colossians 1:18, we read this. It says, "For he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn." We could also say first fruits here, because that's the idea he has. "He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Christ is the first, but there are more to follow. There is a harvest coming in the future. See, what happens here is there's a picture of this reversal that's taking place because of what Christ has done. And it goes back, and Paul ties it to Adam. He says, "For as in Adam all die, because of the sin and the trespass of Adam in the garden, all have died through sin. Death entered into the world, and we are all subject to death." Well, in Christ, we see a reversal of this. In Adam, all sin, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. Verse 22. This great reversal of what took place in the garden. But there's an order, it says. Each in his own order, verse 23. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then it goes on to say, then comes the end. He's kind of given a picture of what this is going to look like. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We get this picture of where the world is heading as a result of the resurrection. Christ comes. He's the first fruits of the harvest that will come later when all of Christ's followers are resurrected as well and are with him forever. And Christ defeats and conquers all of his enemies once and for all. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. No more death. Because in Adam, all died. But in Christ, all are made alive and all the enemies of God are destroyed, including death. Well, that's what it looks like in the future. But the resurrection also has some implications for us even now, today. Look at verse 29-34. It says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, there are implications. We know that the resurrection then has implications for the fact that Christ died for our sins, and through the resurrections, we know that our sins are atoned for through that sacrifice. And we know that because of Christ's resurrection, that we can have hope in our own resurrection in the future. Christ the first fruits, we to come later, those who have trusted in Christ. And that eventually even death will be removed from the world as Christ defeats all of his enemies. But what does it mean right now? You might say, so what? How does it help me as I go out home today? The resurrection has great implications for how we live now. First of all, Paul addresses this issue of being baptized on behalf of the dead. It doesn't give us clear indication here what is going on behind the text, what he means by people being baptized on behalf of the dead. And so there's a little bit of a debate here, but there are two possibilities that Paul is addressing. The first one is this, that some folks are being baptized hoping that it will somehow be effective for their lost loved one. That person died, and so they're being baptized to somehow help them in the afterlife. So they're being baptized on behalf of the dead. There's another way to translate this, which would be on account of the dead. It could be translated that way as well. And that would have the idea of, well, mom or dad died or grandma died or somebody died and they were believers and I'm hoping that one day to meet with them again. So I am going to also become a believer and go through the baptism and all that believers do. And so in that case, it'd be on behalf of the dead. It'd be more of a, you're trusting that everything that Christianity teaches and everything that you believe will help a reunion in the future. So what Paul is saying here is, if there's no resurrection, then neither one of then this baptism on behalf of or on account of the dead makes no sense. Now, he's not advocating that this is proper. He makes no mention about whether this is something you should do or shouldn't do. He just simply says, look, logically speaking, what's the purpose of these baptisms if there is no resurrection? If it ends and that's all there is, then the baptisms means nothing. So logically, you're being illogical in what you're doing. And so it pertains to the actual what we do with our lives right now. So, if Christ is not resurrected, then the Corinthians, whatever it is that they're practicing, makes no sense. They only do it because there's some sort of hope that there is an actual afterlife. Well, now Paul goes on. There's more reason that it makes sense. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, the resurrection makes suffering for the gospel worth it. If there is no resurrection, Paul has other options in this world. He could spend his time a lot better than he's spending it if there is no resurrection. Why be beat? Why be put in prison? Why be mocked? Why be poor, probably? Paul had a pretty good job before he went into the gospel ministry. What's the point if there's no resurrection? For you and me, what's the point of going and standing up for the cause of Christ if there's no resurrection? Why face the ridicule? Why share the gospel with people who will laugh at you? Why share the gospel with people who will think you're an idiot? If there's no resurrection, there's a lot better things we could do. Paul says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Enjoy it, because that's just all you got. So there's implications for how we live now. If Christ is really risen, it makes sense that we would go into the world and preach the gospel, even if it means suffering, because we know that there's something bigger at stake here. He goes on, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Paul quotes this now from a well-known Greek play. Bad company ruins good morals. What he is telling us here is that we are to live differently in light of the resurrection. We just can't go on living as everyone else in the world. He tells us here in verse 34, that wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. See, in the Greek world, they separated the physical from the spiritual. And again, they would say, look, what we do with our physical, in this physical world, with our physical bodies is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. All that matters is the spiritual. So we can kind of indulge in anything and everything, and it doesn't matter, because the spiritual world is all that's really real. But Paul says, no, if there's a resurrection, a literal resurrection, and Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection, and we are to come later, that means that God owns all of us, body and spirit. And it matters what we do. Our bodies matter to Christ. He died and rose again, and we hope to rise too. Our bodies belong to Christ. God is redeeming all of us. So everything we do matters to God. Now, as we think about the resurrection, then, understand that it is the central part of everything that we believe. And without it, the gospel falls apart. Christianity falls apart. It tells us that our sins have been paid for by the one who went to the cross. that sacrifice was acceptable to God as he rose again from the dead. That Christ has authority over death. It tells us in the future that we have a hope. That those who have died before us in Christ, we know that they will rise again. Christ will come and they will be resurrected. And those who are left, it tells us, will join them. There is a hope of a future, even for those who have perished, if they are in Christ. But the resurrection tells us that God cares about every bit of us, and it changes how we live in this world. Our focus is on proclaiming the gospel and living in this world in a way that honors the Lord. So this morning, let us think about the resurrection, the hope that it gives us, and the way it changes how we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the hope that we find in him. I pray, Lord, that as we think about the resurrection, that we would be left in wonder and in awe. But Lord, that it would also change our lives, that we would live differently, that we would live in a way that glorifies you and pleases you. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have that one day our bodies will be resurrected, that our bodies will be transformed just to be like Christ, and Lord, that we will be with you forever. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for our risen Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.